Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedom, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicily and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak the words against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6 as we continue our study in Acts 6. Normally, as we preach, we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we're doing that with Acts, but we're not being quite as detailed. We're taking like big chunks at a time and just hitting some main themes this time around, which is difficult to do. And so, we want to cover lots of territory and move to other things. But we thought it was important here to focus on mission, which is incredibly hard in a time when no one's leaving the house and coming to church. And so we're just thankful for the gifts that we have in terms of being able to broadcast this. We know it's getting a number of reaches online, so we're thankful for you. If you didn't make it here and you're still watching, also as you're turning or pulling out your phone and scrolling to, we want to wish everyone, of course, a happy Father's Day. It's the day when our country just takes time to be thankful for their dads, and this is where we are. It's a day when, you know, you get just to contemplate and think about your dads, and you get to read hours of Facebook posts about talking about how great their dad is when we're probably really not that great. But you get to feel like, you know, oh, they have such a better dad. But it is a day where we do celebrate dad, but for some, we also want to be mindful and keep them in prayer that this is a painful day for some folks. It's painful in one aspect because some people didn't have dad at home, were neglected, or even worse, maybe even abused verbally, physically, sexually, and so Father's Day is very painful to them. He's not really a friend, but one of my acquaintances, one time, he would always post on Father's Day on Facebook a picture of him standing there with his arm around no one, wanting to recognize, just kind of throwing out there that his dad was never there. And, I've always felt sorry for him and prayed for him because my dad was always there. And so, and it's painful because some of us come to this day and we had good dads. They just aren't with us anymore. They passed away. And only for the first time ever in my life, I can say some of us, this is the first day that I've had, Father's Day, I've had to face without my dad. My dad died back last July, so this is my first Father's Day. And as we were setting up to go our first live service back from the shutdown, the COVID-19 shutdown of the churches, I remember we were opening up on a day, I think it was June the 7th, wasn't it? June 7th? And I was scheduled to preach. And since Brian, you know, just has assumed the lead pastor role here, and I I just thought in my mind it would be best for him to be the face that morning and not me. And so we kind of like, well, we'll swap up. And I said, hey, I'll take the 21st. And I remember a couple of days, I didn't even know what I did when I said that. And then a couple of days, Brian realized what I did. And he goes, you do know that's Father's Day. And if you don't want to preach that, then I'll do it. And so I said, no, I want to preach it. So I want to preach it because, number one, it kind of keeps me busy, my mind occupied. and then secondly, if anything, it just make me more dependent upon the Holy Spirit as I come this morning, really in weakness and with sorrow of heart. But we must endure and keep preaching the gospel and teaching and doing ministry, so we press on. So again, thank you for being here. Thank you for tuning in. Brian just read here in chapter 6 of Acts, we see another episode in the life of the early church, or as the church turns, so to speak, as it goes. And we see that Luke is following sort of a pattern all throughout the book of Acts so far, where he'll go from the private inside life of the church to the public life and mission of the church. In Acts 1, they're together in a group, as a group, and they have to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus and killed himself, and so they do that. In Acts 2, there's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls, and they head out into the streets, and they preach the gospel. Peter preaches, and 2,000 are saved. Then at the end of chapter 2, you have this again, this look at the inward life, which just really serves as really a model for us as we see that in those days, the early church, when they met together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and doctrine and to the fellowship and to prayers and to breaking bread with one another from house to house and entering the temple. And we see that life and how people were giving of themselves with radical generosity. They were coming in, and if anyone had need and they had what they needed, they would give them, say, hey, you know, this is mine, but you need it, and I don't, here it is. All right, we've got plenty, and we just see a radical generosity. We don't think that there's a bunch of rich folks here. They weren't. They had enough. They had supper tomorrow, so they would go ahead and give out of what they called their plenty. And so we see that in that private life. Chapter 3 and 4, we jump in to, again, persecution, public miracle preaching, persecution from the religious leaders saying, shut your mouth. Don't speak any more about this Jesus and his resurrection. And they just said, hey, listen, boys, we have to obey God rather than man. Chapter 4 and end of chapter 4 and the first part of 5, again, swaps right back to an inside view of the church. They gather for prayer. They learn, again, we see unusual generosity with Barnabas. And they're caring for one another. And we also see hypocrisy enter into the inside with Ananias and Sapphira. Selling the land and lying about the price that they were received and were giving. At the end of chapter 5 last week, we've seen they're back public again. So it's clockwork, revolving pattern. They're back public again, healing, preaching in the temple, angel letting them out of prison. They go back to the temple and preach again, are warned, say, no, we're still going to preach. And then they're flogged, they're beaten, and they leave limping and high-fiving at the same time. But we see this, they're not going to shut up. They're going to stay out there in the public. They're not going to just go hide. And so, and then now we come here, we were just public, now we go back to private. We see a problem that arises in the church in chapter 6, and that problem's going to be solved, and one of the individuals that's used to solve it will lead to the next public thing, where he's Stephen, a man just full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, will encounter some religious leaders, and he will end up being the first of many, of countless individuals who give their life for their faith in Christ. He was the first Christian martyr. All right, so by looking at, and I bring all that up and stress all that because I think it shows a pattern that is not only intentional, but it's important for us to recognize so that we as a church can also maintain a balance in those areas, that we need to be focused inwardly and deal with things inside and make sure ministries are running right and that our unity is preserved. But also we can't do that to the neglect of our outward mission to go and to tell people and to preach the gospel and to teach and to disciple and to tell people of Christ and his death and their need for him as Lord and Savior. Some churches are very outwardly focused, and they fail to attend to the problems within. And if you do that, eventually, I mean, you may start off like a bottle rocket, but you're going to end up like a bottle rocket too as it falls back down to the ground after that explosive growth because of internal problems, conflict, and strife. Others are churches that we, much more common, in our day and age is church is so inwardly focused that they forget about the mission to the world. And if they don't recover that sense of mission, that'll lead to their demise as well. So as a healthy church, we want to pray as we grow into the future, when people start coming to church again and we don't want to stay 6 foot social distancing makes it really hard to share the gospel. But we want to be a healthy church that has that balance of dealing with internal issues, problems, maybe like a lack of unity or attack upon our unity, but also stay focused on that task of taking the gospel to the world. So I think that's important. So what we see and understand is that the church is growing at an exponential rate. The church has never grown like this. I mean, thousands are coming at a time. Luke's quit counting. He used to say there's 2,000, 3,000 more. And now he just says that they're just increasing at a very rapid pace and a rapid rate. I thought I had my Bible turned there, and I guess I didn't. It says in Acts 6:1 that the disciples during that day were growing. The disciples were increasing in number, and it's pretty much as on a daily basis. And so whenever you find explosive growth, there's always going to be problems that will eventually accompany that growth. No way around it. Kind of an example that may illustrate this point. Anthony Davis. Everybody here knows who Anthony Davis is, I'm sure, better. Or we'll make sure you're a believer after the service. But Anthony Davis, one of the best, one and dones for University of Kentucky, one of the best, even being one of the best basketball players ever to don a Kentucky jersey. And I know that's a big statement, but it's also true. He is the reason that we won our eighth national title in 2012. Well, a lot of people don't know. Now he's in, you know, he's playing with LeBron. Well, we'll someday play with LeBron, I guess. And is arguably the best big man in basketball. Arguably, you could say if you're starting a team today and you had to start with somebody, a lot of people would take Anthony Davis because of his youth, but also his amazing ability. The man has a wingspan that's unreal. He is just unreal, unreal. I remember that championship game against Kansas. Like, he didn't even score that many. I think he only scored like a couple points, but he just dominated because of his presence and his length. They couldn't get shots off, and we won because of his defense. But what a lot of people don't know about Anthony Davis is that he wasn't always Anthony Davis, the freak, right? When he finished his freshman year of high school, he was 6'1". All right? I'm 6'2". He was shorter than I was. But over the next 18 months, he grew, I believe, 9 inches. I guess that's what's that come out divide the one carry that over there. See, that's an inch every 2 months, right? And so, you know, that's it made it turn him into a relatively unknown basketball player. I think at one time he was recruited by Cleveland State, and that was it. And then all of a sudden, by his senior year, he is the number one recruit in the country, and wisely chose to come here. But it's just amazing. Like, you think, well, all that explosive growth, it was just so great for him to grow. But to hear his parents tell about it, it was a time that was sort of fraught with problems. They thought something was wrong with them because people don't grow like that. I don't know if you're a big wrestling fan of the 1980s, which probably many of you aren't. Andre the Giant, you probably heard of him. Like, he had a condition where he just didn't stop growing. Just everything kept getting bigger, and that was a problem. And they thought maybe something like that was wrong with him, and of course that brings medical bills. And then trying to keep a kid in clothes who's growing at that rate. I mean, I have a boy just getting to puberty, and right now we're having to buy him new everything. And we don't expect it to have to do that again in another month. We're hoping this at least gets us through the season. But, you know, that's where you are. But, like, so they're thinking, they've got all these bills and all this stuff. And so explosive growth, which ended up great, also caused a lot of problems early on. And so same thing happens here in the church. Explosive growth, problems going to come. It says the disciples were increasing. It's important this to note that in chapter 6, verse 1, it uses the word disciple, the Greek word mathetes. That is the first instance in which the word disciple is used to describe Christians. It's not a special category of Christians, but it is what a Christian is to be. And that word disciple, mathetes, means learner. It means someone who's not just a fan of Jesus, but someone who comes to Jesus and surrenders to him, not only to acknowledge his lordship and his work on the cross on their behalf that reconciles them to God, but to learn from him and to learn of him and to, you can even say, learn him. To be a lifelong. They don't just sign up for the new believers class or for the semester. It's a lifelong process of learning. Jesus said, Come unto me, all you who are weary, and this isn't on the screen, burden, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, in I think chapter 4, again, not on the screen, he says, he tells them, some of them are struggling with sin, habitual sin, and he says, you can't do that. You can't continue to live in habitual, unrepentant sin, because he says, that is not how you learned Christ. Same word. And so, as disciples, we understand that we're learners, and because we are learners by nature, and that these learners, or by spiritual, the new spiritual nature that we have, we're learners, then that makes the role of the apostle or the teacher to be very crucial in that day and age. A large number of people being added to the church every day, being baptized, gathering for the Lord's Supper, gathering at home for meals, and all, you know, gathering at the first day of the week to worship, break bread together, learn all that the apostles had taught, and how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, the apostles were key to the early church. There wasn't a New Testament, all right? All these Jews coming in, becoming believers, and there's no New Testament. These guys are getting ready to write it, you know, Paul and the other apostles, but it's going to be years before that even happens. The first book probably won't be written for another 15 or so years. And it's written by Paul, Galatians. First gospel written will be Mark. It's going to be years of that. So the apostles are there to sort of be that walking, living New Testament that Jesus had empowered and enabled, that had the revelation from God, that had been who Jesus, after his resurrection, opened up their mind to understand the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, and how he was the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. These guys were coming in. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to rule, who was going to defeat Rome and set up Israel as this eternal kingdom with David's son always on the throne. And they had questions. They didn't understand. They still had doubts. They were being attacked spiritually. And the apostles were there to explain to them how Jesus was, how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that nothing happened that wasn't planned and foretold, and that how it was, you see this in Acts a lot, how it was crucial that Jesus had to suffer before entering into his glory. He had to die and be raised before entering into his role as the Lord, King, and Sovereign of all of creation. And that required significant amounts of time, daily time, from the apostles. And so you have this explosive growth, you have this much-needed ministry from the apostles in teaching, but then with all these people, I mean, we're probably at the tens of thousands of people, there's going to be some issues arise. You're going to have to start doing things different than you did back in the upper room when there's just 120 of you. There's going to be people who have needs that the people of God are called to take care of. It's not just the spiritual needs that the church, God calls his people to tend to, but we're supposed to take care of their whole, the whole person. Physical needs as well, especially those who have no other help, orphans and widows. All right? Those who aren't receiving justice, we're called to serve those if they find themselves, because there was no welfare system back in those days in terms to meet their needs, and they could suffer and die. And so God called his people to do it. It's always been a focus of the Jews to take care of widows, and it's a focus of the church today. As you know, I think James says that true and spotless religion is that you care for widows and orphans. All right, and so that need is what services right there today. And so what we see happening is that other people besides the apostles now had to know about these needs and devise a process or create a structure for meeting those needs. That would demand a certain type of individual with a certain type of gifting and a certain type of ministry and structure so that no one was going to be neglected. Another important thing before you, I have 5 points, quick points, and then, but before we get to that, I think it's important for us to see here that when we come to Acts chapter 6, what we've seen to this point is that Satan is trying everything he can to destroy all that God is doing here in the church. All that Jesus is doing, he's trying to destroy. You say, well, where do we see where Satan's active? Satan's always active to destroy. Paul said in Ephesians, brothers and sisters, we don't wrestle against wrestle. I'm from, you know, I tell I have a background in wrestling, but I watching it at least. But Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning our primary struggle is not against one another, but our primary struggle is a spiritual battle against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, meaning in the spiritual realm. So our enemy is always Satan. Satan used Judas. Satan entered Judas, it says. in the betrayal. Satan's all, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but Satan uses flesh and blood many times to bring problems and to try to destroy what God is doing among his people. And so that's what we see has already been taking place. The first problem that arose was the problem of persecution. You have the threatenings, we'll kill you like we killed your leader. That didn't stop them though, did it? I mean, in fact, it had the opposite effect. It only emboldened them. It only made them more dependent upon the Holy Spirit for boldness to preach. And it also validated their message. You got guys willing to die for what they've claimed to have been an eyewitness to. Like, these guys really believe this. And it's not what they've been taught, it's what they've seen. And so maybe we got to, like, listen if what they believe, because they're willing to die for it. I mean, so persecution kind of wasn't a problem. It actually helped, and it purified the church because all the hypocrites stay home. Then you have sin enter the church in the form of hypocrisy and lying to the Holy Spirit, as Ananias and Sapphira does, and God takes their life for it, sort of a set an example early on, not to, we're going to be honest and operate with integrity. We're not going to lie to one another. We're not going to seek personal gain. We're going to put God's agenda first and other people's needs. We're going to serve, and we're not going to think about getting a reputation of high esteem for ourselves, like Ananias and Sapphira saw. They wanted to be known like Barnabas. And God took their lives for it. So sin in the church, what happened? It purified the church. Imagine the purity and the power. You have a persecuted a church purified by the presence of God, the fear of God, knowing he loves us, he sent his son, he's here, he's dwelling within us, but we best honor him and not step out. I mean, it's a very powerful church. The hypocrites aren't coming for this one, all right? They're not going to come here because it's going to cost too much in terms of persecution. And if they know they're lying, then they could have what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. So you see, persecution came. It purified the church. A flagrant, blatant sin that that was revealed, those type of things, if dealt with properly, they don't hurt the church because you can deal with them. You can correct the behavior or discipline the believer in terms of warning. No one's dropping dead usually today, but if they don't repent of their sin once it's brought to their attention, we're called to discipline them and separate from them and treat them as an unbeliever. And that's not, we're saying we don't like you anymore, love you anymore. It's warning them of a greater separation that's coming if they continue living as an unbeliever. One day they're going to be separated from the assembly of the righteous, and it's going to be for eternity in hell. And so it's a warning to them, and our prayer the entire time is for restoration. But if you do that correctly and in a spirit of gentleness, as Christ would have us do and calls us to do, what you have is many times the sinner being corrected, the sin being repented of, and the whole body being taught as Christ is glorified. So persecution doesn't do what Satan intends. The blatant sin comes in, and it doesn't do it. It only makes them more faithful and pure. But now we come to a problem that arises, a third problem, and I must confess that this problem has taken out more churches than I can count. And that is a problem, not just with poor ministry structure, but the disunity and the discord that comes as a result. Infighting. Gossiping, murmuring, complaining, petty pride, bickering, jealousy, personal preferences, power struggles, all that kind of stuff make up so much of church life and churches around us, and if we're not careful in us, and it will literally take the life of a church and lead to its complete disintegration. So what I want us to see, just sort of a main overarching point, is that to deal with this problem, to deal with all problems, but specifically the problem of discord or disunity or dissonance, a dissension was what I was looking for, in the local church, both the leaders and the people must be spiritual people in submission to God's word. I think that is on the screen, maybe, if our PowerPoint is working. That to solve these problems, that the church, this is the primary point from which the five subpoints will come, is that the leaders and the people, that's everybody, have to be spiritual people who are in submission to God's word. And again, five quick ones. Now, first, before I get to the five quick ones, what do I mean by spiritual people? What does it mean to be a spiritual person? Well, in one sense, it just means to have the Holy Spirit living within. All right? In 1 Corinthians, Paul contrasts spiritual versus natural. The spiritual person but the natural or the carnal person. The spiritual person being someone who possesses the Holy Spirit, the natural person being one who does not carnal. They are led by the flesh, carnal desires, not led by the Spirit of God indwelling them. So there's in one sense, a spiritual person is anyone who possesses the Holy Spirit, but there's another degree within the body that you can still be a believer and not be spiritual. Because Paul says in Galatians 6, he says in 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so if someone is caught in a sin, and it's a transgression is the worst form of sin, it means you knew you shouldn't have done it and you did it anyway. It wasn't a sin of ignorance or omission. You just stepped over the line willfully. If someone is caught in any transgression, which means they're probably caught, meaning stuck in it and can't get out of it, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. One time, we had an issue several years ago at the Point Community in Frankfort, where we had a pastor, an elder, who was caught in sexual sin with a member of the congregation. And I'd always, up to that point, thought that Galatians 6:1, when it says, deal with them you who are spiritual, deal with that person, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. I thought that meant don't be arrogant or prideful, thinking, man, I'm so much better than this person, and kind of lording it over how I've never done that before. That's how I'd always interpreted that verse, until we had to deal with this dude who was unfaithful to his wife and daughter. And then I realized that sometimes when you catch someone among you who's caught in a transgression, you don't feel pride. You want to beat them down. Punch them in the throat multiple times. Anger. And it was so hard for me and the other elders to deal with this individual because we were so very angry of things, not only just this one thing, but things that he had done, the hypocrisy that he had shown. We had to actually call other people in to help us guide through this, mainly because he was an elder. Not just a person in the congregation, but he was a leader among us as well. And it was very, very difficult because despite being believers, despite not being caught in transgression, we still have that sinful nature inside of us. And it can be easy. You can possess the Holy Spirit, but be controlled and influenced more by the flesh than the Spirit. So in that sense, what Paul's saying in chapter 6 of Galatians, that a spiritual person would be a person who is relying upon, who's walking in the Spirit, that is living under the Spirit's constant influence. All right? So what we're saying is, in dealing with problems and disunity and other problems, that any problem in the church, any ministry in the church, that we as leaders and as people, of members of the body, have to be spiritual people. That is, I mean, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're looking to the Holy Spirit, leaning on the Holy Spirit, spiritual people who live in submission to God's word. As I've said before, it is a different thing entirely than that you can recognize this book as an authority, and then you can place yourself under its authority. Two different things. A lot of people recognize this as the good book. They swear on it, hold their hand over it. It's a book that carries, it's a sacred book, but they don't live by it. You can recognize it as an authority, but not live under its authority. And so spiritual people are those people influenced by the Holy Spirit, primary influencer, and then are in submission to God's word. So let's look at five principles that come out of that. What's that look like when you're spiritual people in submission to God's word? Well, the first thing is, first point, is that spiritual people orient everything in their lives to God through prayer and through God's word. All right? God governs his church, he governs us, by his Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. How do we know what God says to us? The Holy Spirit brings it out of the word. And how do we seek it? How are we dependent upon it? We're praying. Because we know that sinful nature wasn't totally eradicated, that now it's not, I once was flesh and now I'm spirit, now I've always been flesh. Now the Spirit's there, and there's a battle going on. Sometimes the Spirit influences us the most. Sometimes the flesh influences us the most. Galatians 5. there's that battle. And we can be full of the Spirit and the flesh quenched, or we can be full of the flesh, controlled by the flesh, and the Spirit is quenched. Paul said, quench not the Spirit. All right? And so the spiritual people orient everything in their lives to God through prayer and God's Word. That's what the Spirit uses to lead us, is prayer and His Word. Now, note the text emphasis on these themes. All right? It says, you know, there's this complaint that has arose against the Hebrews, from the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, that is the Hellenist widows, I'll explain that in a second, are being neglected. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, and they said, look at verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Or they've oriented their life around that. They weren't saying we're too good for this. Like, we have a job which we've been gifted, and we can't. It's not right for us. God doesn't want us to neglect that ministry to do a ministry that someone else who might be better gifted for anyway can do. Verse 4, it says, again, we will devote ourselves to prayer, there's that theme, and ministry of the word. Spiritual people are those who orient everything in their life to God through prayer and God's word. You see it twice here with the disciples. And so that was their plan. The requirement for these, they said, that, you know, so here's what we're going to do. We want you to choose 7 men from among you. He kind of gives it back over to the congregation, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Stephen's, of course, one of those men. And it says that he was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit, spiritual man. Before the apostles laid hands on them publicly, setting them apart for the ministry, they prayed. Again, life's oriented. You kind of see it. Dedication of the word, prayer, leadership of the Holy Spirit, using those two means. The whole problem-solving process was oriented to God through prayer and God's word. All right? And it's vital for solving problems in any church. The entire congregation, especially the leaders, must walk daily, practically, in submission to God in His Word and depend upon Him in prayer. The problem with so many churches today is that that we see, and maybe we've even experienced, is that we're filled with people who are more self-willed than anything, acting on the basis of worldly wisdom or grabbing the power of influence, or maybe they're well-intentioned and they're just simply too stubborn to listen to anyone else's reason. And they have power and you can't sway them. I've seen that. Some of the best people I know, I think, have been wrong in leading a church. Some things are very easy to see when you see people in the church who aren't orienting their life to God through the ministry of word and prayer. I remember growing up in a church, I was in a business meeting. If you're Baptist, you know what that means. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. The pastor, they were working on some kind of children's ministry, I believe, and the pastor says to this one deacon, he says, sir, the Bible says, and this deacon in this meeting says, I don't care what it says. Like, oh. Like, did he just say that? Like, even his friends like, dude, don't say that. You're not helping our cause. He was so angry. He's like, I don't care what it says. So those were easy ones to pick out. But they're all not that easy. People can be operating in what looks to be pure motives, but they aren't. They can be operating what they think is best for the church. Probably what they want isn't best for the church, or it's not what we're called to do. So we have to be, that's why we have to be so crucial in self-examination to ensure that all of us have orient our life around God's word and prayer. All right? I mean, let me just tell you, just in preaching, it drives me to pray more. Why? Because I know the task and how inadequate I am for this. So if, as a minister of the word, I want to be prayed up because I understand that I'm an idiot pretty much, all right? I can't do all that much. I'm not that smart. And so it is. I know, like, people are coming wanting to hear a word through me. If God has set it up to where the foolishness of preaching will be, I'm a good candidate, I guess, in that regard. But, like, you just have to, you understand, you have to be sure you cannot trust yourself. Paul, talking about what a believer is in Philippians 3, he says that a true Christian, he says, is that we worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying we orient our lives in dependence, in complete dependence of God, and not self-willed or our own agenda or what we think how things should be. We have to be very intentional that we're spiritual people that are looking and being led by the Holy Spirit and praying every day, throughout the day, most of the day, that we not turn aside from God's leadership in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not just that feeling you have inside that tells you do this. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to guide us. And so you have to orient your life around. The Holy Spirit uses us and as I just said, leads us through a commitment to prayer and orienting our entire life, not just Sundays, our entire life around the Word and then prayer. Usually, every time I preach, and the video thing is messing me up, but usually every time I preach, I'll read the Scripture, and now that somebody else is reading the Scripture, what I always do after I read the Scripture is I pray. And I pray the same prayer every time I preach. God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, because I'm woefully aware and know that I can give you a clever sermon. Talk about Anthony Davis. Like, that's a decent illustration, maybe not. But I can do that stuff. But I can't give life to dead people. I can't cause sanctification to occur. That's a God thing. He may use me, but I'm praying that he does. I'm aware. When I'm praying, when you're praying, it is a confession to God of our need for him and our lack of trust in our own abilities. An arrogant person, a person who thinks they're God's gift to the church, they pray very little. They don't need Scripture. They're smart enough. They don't need prayer. They don't need help. The degree to which we orient our lives around God through the ministry of the Word and through prayer shows how spiritual we really are. Are we looking to the Spirit? Is he the controlling influence of our life? It cannot be done apart from the Word and apart from prayer, all right? And so that's what we see happening here, is that these spiritual, there's this emphasis that the disciples say, or the apostles say, this is a legitimate need. We are ministering to the whole person. There's widows who are being neglected, not getting food. That's a big deal. But we're not the ones to do it. God has called us to another task, and there may be someone else who's there. So spiritual people orient everything in their lives to God through prayer and God's Word. And you see they bring these people forward, and they pray over them. I mean, they're praying for God to even show them who these men are. And that's what happened. So that's the first issue with spiritual people. What's it look like? Is that they orient everything in their lives to God through prayer and his Word. Secondly, we see, and we should know by multiple examples in our life, that even spiritual people have problems. Even spiritual people can struggle with sin. Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he compares being filled with the Spirit like being drunk. If you get drunk, the only way you can stay drunk is to continue to drink. If you're full of the Spirit, that's a daily seeking process of trusting God and surrender to God and believing God and walking in faith and obedience to God. If you stop doing that, if you stop believing, you stop depending, you stop praying, you're not going to, just like you, if you stop drinking, you're going to get drunk. If you stop praying and being surrendered and dependent and seeking to orient your life completely around God, you're not going to be full of the Spirit. You may have the Spirit, but you won't be full of the Spirit, influenced by the Spirit, used by the Spirit. All right? So we know even spiritual people can be derailed into where they're not actively spiritual in terms of not allowing the Holy Spirit to be the primary influencer of their behavior. Here we see a problem that, I don't know, you may have been heard of at some, you know, this problem, there's a problem of prejudice that kind of arises. Discrimination, you say. Some people look at this and say, this wasn't an intentional flaw of the early believers. I think it was. I'm not intentional. It's in terms of they maliciously set out and planned and schemed. I don't believe that. But I do believe some ingrained biases that they had since birth were affecting how they served. I pray all the time, God, lead me in truth and don't let me be a slave to the culture in which I live. Because I've seen, just read church history, culture can influence a man's doctrine. I want to know what it says, what it meant when they wrote it, and be led that. I don't want to be influenced by a political party. I don't want to be influenced by mainstream contemporary churches today, the most popular speakers. I want the Spirit to lead me in the Word. And so you see that here what happens is that you have two groups of people who are now living, residing together. The Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. It's one of those Jewish festivals where there were three feasts that, you know, there were Jews who lived sort of in where modern-day Israel is located, in Judea, that area around where Jesus served and ministered. And then there were probably even more Jews, I know even more Jews, that were dispersed throughout the world, some in Africa, some in Asia Minor, and some in Europe. We know, first century, some in Rome. And they got there, like in Old Testament days when Israel and Judah were conquered. Some were led off into exile, others dispersed, and they're called diaspora Jews. They still maintain their faith. They just don't live in Jerusalem or Judea anymore. They don't live in the Promised Land. They might live in Egypt, Northern Africa. They might live in Ephesus. And what you have are two groups of people. You have sort of the Israeli Jews, or Hebraic Jews, I guess you would say. Their language would be Aramaic. And they lived somewhere in, you know, within 90 miles probably of Jerusalem. And then you have the Hellenist Jews. Hellenist being Greek-speaking Jews. They spoke Greek, not Aramaic. And the Israeli Jews didn't really like the Hellenist. They didn't like him at all. I mean, you may claim Abraham was your father, and you maybe have a Jewish mommy and daddy, but if you're from Northern Africa and walk like an Egyptian, they're not going to like you, all right? There's that bias that they were raised with, and they'd also, and the reason you're kind of hard on them, how do you know this? Well, I see the way that they struggle to reach Samaritans and Gentiles as well. Jesus tells them early on, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the outermost parts of the world. And they thought that meant to the Jews out there. Because what's going to happen, God's going to use Stephen and that persecution to spread them. They're all staying in Jerusalem. When they showed up at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit fell, you have Greek, you have Hellenist Jews, and you have Israeli Jews all together in one spot. And so when the Holy Spirit falls and Peter preaches and they see these miracles, all those people many of those people who lived throughout the world said, we're not going back home, we're staying here. This is where it's happening. That's where all that great need arose, where they were poor and they didn't have, they left their homes and just left them. And it's such a problem that you'll even find Paul in 2 Corinthians still raising money for the same group of Christians in Jerusalem who are in great need. And so now you have people who may not be that particularly fond of one another, and they may like try to, like, we're in this together, we understand Jesus calls to do this, but that in that bias, that disdain, we see somehow went in, and there was neglect of widows and a murmuring, a disunity arose there, right? Hopefully you understand what I just meant. Well, that's how that big crew got there, is that many of them were diaspora Jews who came and stayed. And now you've got the Hellenist and the Hebraic Jews living there together, and we start, you know, they like each other better than they like Samaritans. But like I said, we'll see it again and again, like when Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, some Jews are ticked. Like, what? You're preaching to Samaritans? Like, dude, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did us at Pentecost. That's God saying they're in. We have no choice. Same thing with Cornelius. They're getting on Peter for preaching to the Gentiles. Like, wasn't that the call? They didn't understand that way. Why? Because of internal biases that led them to neglect people that God wanted to be saved and served. And so that's what we see here. There was great disdain. This thing comes. And so even spiritual people can get off track. It happens. Acts 6:1 talks about these disciples, and the process of discipleship is a lifelong process. You don't just check, I struggle with that, saying I no longer struggle with that. We still struggle with it. It can affect things among us. Lifelong process. And so, and we know that because there wouldn't be so many. We talk about all the one another's. That's what we're called to do. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burden. We have all those one another's in the New Testament. You know, another reason they're also there is because we're really not that good at it by nature. Spiritual people. We have the Holy Spirit. They have to be told again and again, love one another like Christ loved you. Forgive one another. Why is that bear repeating? Because they struggle with it. See, even spiritual, we have the Holy Spirit, can be influenced greatly by the flesh. Even spiritual people have problems and struggle with sin. Third principle, often problems in the church can be explained and resolved by understanding spiritual gifts. All right? A lot of times, if someone's complaining that the church isn't committed to enough outreach, they probably have the gift of evangelism. So a lot of problems, if you just listen to the problem, you could probably, the complainer, now this is, say they're spiritual, they're probably complaining that something's not getting done that they're really probably decent at and the most effective, maybe sometimes, like maybe it's just a complaint, but like you can just tell if some people are complaining about we don't have greeters, they're probably decent hospitality. And it's easy for needs to be neglected in terms of spiritual gifts. Well, it's neglected because others are gifted in other areas and have other focuses, you know. For me, I've always struggled with administration and in structure because I'm, like, we divide these people into what we like to think, like, prophet, priest, and king. And, you know, the king is the organizer, like, Brian's a high king in terms of, like, structure and leadership process and setting up with these processes that lead to great ministries taking place. I knock the TV over. And I'm a high prophet. You know, meaning I kind of see things black and white, and there's no gray really around me. It's this or that, right or wrong. Listen, I'm not the dude you want, you know, serving tables like the apostles here. Like, you know, like I'm the prophet. I'm the one that's like, dude, you could stand and miss a meal or two, all right? All right, so, like, you need a lettuce wrap is what you need. You don't need any bread. Lettuce wrap with lettuce inside. That's like, speaking of the devil, this pot calling kettle. This is going to come in pot. You know, that's me. But, like, that's what prophets do. Like, they're not the most gentle folk around people. They just say, hey, here's what it says. Why aren't you doing it? And then you have the priest who, you know, they like hugging. They're good huggers. And they hate to see people's needs being abused. They stand up for the just. Got one fellow sitting right by here. This is a high priest, loves people, cares for people. So a lot of people that society will disregard, he doesn't. That's what I love about him. I love his heart. I just do. He's a special guy. And I don't mean the reason I'm weeping is not because of our buddies, but I just got a flash of all the people who came to my dad's funeral. He was the only one that cried with me. In line, it's a priest. That he was moved by me. I've never cried in a line with someone like that. I've got studying to do kind of stuff. All those ministries are needed. And so we have to understand that like, you can really recognize problems by if you understand spiritual gifts, like this person had this need, that's why they're worried about that. And then you can take care of problems. You realize that the apostles, and I'm not in any way comparing myself to an apostle, I'm just like, in terms of gifting, teaching, the disciples came and said, you know, we can't do this ministry. It's a ministry that needs to be done. It is of high importance, but someone else has to do it. So here's what we're going to do. And they hand it back to the congregation. They tell them what to do. You choose seven men. I don't know why it was seven. You choose seven men of high reputation who thought of well by everyone, who's full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task. All right? And so that's what they do. They turn it over and they find people who can maintain that. And which leads to the fourth point about spiritual leaders, what it looks like, is that spiritual leaders must maintain, and this is not just people, but the leaders especially, must maintain their focus on prayer and the ministry of God's word, right? So we see that in the apostles. And I'm going to look at this last two points, 4 and 5, we're going to look at the leaders and then just spiritual people who are serving in ministry. But the leaders have to maintain their focus on prayer and ministry of the word. The apostle said, we can't. This isn't much needed. We got people, they've got all kinds of questions. It says here in the text that priests were coming to faith. I love imagining that scene where a fisherman is teaching a priest about Jesus, a lifelong priest. And it boggles my mind. But that's what they had to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It was a daily ministry. And as if you're a spiritual leader and that is your gifting, you have to fight to maintain that because it will be overcome by other needs that are important but not as important in terms of what you're called to do. Widows didn't need to be neglected. They needed to get their share of the food, regardless of what the reason was, whether it was an underlying bias or not. That has to be taken care of. But as someone who's called to preach the word, they had to fight for that. And even as a minister today, you have to fight for that. You have to fight for your spiritual life to step up here and preach in boldness and power in the Holy Spirit. And people not even knowing they're doing it can take your power from you by taking away your time of study and prayer and ministry of the word and devotion and dedication to the word. The apostle said, we must maintain our focus on prayer and ministry of the word. I've had people, I said the last church I was at several years ago, I told people, if you call me before 10 a.m., you'll probably get my voicemail. And if, because I have a block of time that I study, and then leave a message, and I will call you back. Well, that just ticked one lady off. She was running my name down because I thought I was better. I wanted to do my own thing, and I didn't care about people. No, I just realized that come Sunday morning, people, I'm required to get up and say, thus saith the Lord, out of the Bible. And that required study and prayer. And then the people who were just driving by the church, you know, like, hey, I'm going to stop and see what Brother Tony is doing. And before you know, 2 hours of your day is gone. And then you love them. You just hate to see them coming. you love them doing anything in the world for them. But like I remember my old office back when I was in Glasgow. I had a window, of course, as you should, if you have an office with a door, it always needs to have a big window in it. But there was one little corner I could get in that no one could see me. And I remember taking my Bible and some D. Martin Lloyd-Jones commentaries of Romans and getting over and turning my light out, making it look like I wasn't there, and I would be over in the corner, laying in the floor, reading, studying, and praying. Because I had to fight for that. And you can't let even the best folks in the world take that. If that's your, and just like the apostles couldn't let the neglect of widows take them away from what they're called to do. All right? Some pastors today, they get carried away with building the church through management and marketing principles to the neglect of God's word. And if they do that, then they don't need to be the preaching pastor of a church. It has to have Brian is a high king, but, you know, I remember when I was the campus pastor here, I mean, he would bug me all the time. You want me to preach? Hey, you look busy. Can I preach? I mean, he's always wanting to preach. which caused a problem early on because I always like to preach too. I'm like, I need to give him something, but I want to preach too. And then the older I got, the more kids I had, I was like, I'm going to let him preach. I'm tired. I need some sleep too. I'm not even good exhausted. And so, but that's the thing. Don't think just because he's a high king, he's not committed to that. I've seen it personally and how he studies. I mean, the dude is like reading, when I'm preaching, he's read the commentaries that I've read out of. He's telling me stuff he read on my passage. Which I guess that comes from the fear of every preacher has, like, I'm going to get the 3 a.m. call, like, I'm sick, you're going to have to preach. There's kind of that there. But it's still, I never did that with him. When he preached, I took the week off sometimes from looking at the commentary. So, just to be honest. Now, I wouldn't have done that probably in my 30s, but now that I'm approaching another decade, I don't want to say which one, I need a little bit of time off and rest. It just has to. It is primary. Last words. I remember some of the last words I said to my dad. I remember the last words my grandmother said to me as a senior, when I was in senior high school right before she died. Last words seemed to carry importance to them. And in 2 Timothy, we have Paul's last words. And I think this is on the screen. 2 Timothy 4, he urges Timothy, who's a pastor. He's like, Paul's getting ready to die in probably a matter of days. And he tells Timothy, he says, brothers, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge living and the dead, and by his appearance and kingdom. What's one of Paul's very last exhortations to young Timothy, who he'll never see again? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. A time is coming, this may sound familiar because you were living in it, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I don't have time to read the rest of it, but you got the gist that our primary task, Paul says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, do this, set up elders and deacons. He tells him how to do that, but his last exhortation is whatever you do, preach the word in season, out of season, whether they want to hear it or they don't want to hear it. Preach the word. That is the task, to preach the gospel to the world, and we cannot give that up for any reason, all right? For no reason, not even legitimate reasons. That's why we see spiritual gifts leaders appointed to do that. Now, let's go to those guys, those ministers. That doesn't mean that they don't have any spiritual leadership ability. In fact, it is quite amazing to me, the last point, is that leaders at every level must be spiritually qualified. I mean, let's be honest. This doesn't take rocket science here. You're serving food to widows. Now, maybe setting up a structure of people that many, maybe that requires a little bit of skill. But they didn't say, okay, who has free time? Please raise your hand. Who wants to do this? Please raise your hand. Now they say, you choose men from among you, not just one, but a plurality of men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Even our waiters need to be qualified, spiritually qualified. You don't hand the task of ministry to someone who is not spiritual. Because even, no offense, I remember one of the last churches had an issue with a sound guy. We don't have that problem here. But like, that's not really how, you don't see pastor, elder, deacon, sound guy. No offense, it's usually a little bit further down on the chart, which he wants to be. But like, but you can have issues there that can cause problems in the church. Everyone has to be, leaders have to be spiritually qualified. These guys, Stephen, we're told, full of the Holy Spirit, and we see what he does, what kind of guy he is. Dude's face shining like an angel when he's being persecuted and lied against. These men have to be of the high spiritual caliber because when they're probably not just distributing food, but they're also taking money to buy food with. You've got to have integrity there. It seems like an insignificant ministry, but you have to have spiritual, all that has to be done with spiritual integrity, and so that's what they do. They were plural in number. I think it's significant. All leaders in the Bible are plural in number. There's not one dude running the show. I love plurality of leadership, plurality of elders. All right? It means that I know I can be wrong, and sometimes I need 2 or 3 other fellas to set me straight so that I don't get out of line. I think everybody needs someone who can fire them in their life. And plurality of leadership is sort of like, okay, you've gone rogue on us here. One guy can't sidetrack the whole thing and take it somewhere where God doesn't want it to be. You have spiritually a plurality of spiritually mature people. The church is not a democracy. Never set up like that. Spiritual men, spiritually mature men, have the overall governance of the church. It's always been that way. But not one of them. Well, one of them is king. That's Jesus. But under him, there's plurality. All right? And that's there's good in numbers because we can keep check over one another. They were good of men, good of reputation. We see that. They were full of wisdom, full of spirit. And you may notice, you may not notice, but I'll let you know, but all their names were Greek. Who better to serve these than those who have a burden, who are qualified and burdened at the same time? They're not going to let their widows be neglected. And we're going to set them apart as a church and give them this task. Now, some people say these were the first deacons, and I don't think it is because the word deacon isn't even used in the book of Acts, but I think it sets the pattern for what deacons do in a church, if your church has deacons. They're just servant leaders. And it shows what they're to do. And they do their job so others can preach and pray on a daily basis. And so so you see here, again, the way it's done is just a beautiful blend of apostolic direction and congregational participation, all right? They had a say, but the apostles led it. So what happens when this is done? When spiritual people are in submission to God's word and dealing with problems and discord which may arise, what happens when we're spiritual and we're depending upon God and we're keeping his priorities straight and we're choosing men who are spiritually qualified and we're not neglecting the ministry? What happens when we do it that way? When we operate under the governance of the Holy Spirit and the word and prayer, what happens? Verse 7 of chapter 6 says an amazing thing. As a result of this ministry being set up and the unity being restored, as a result of that, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Then hear that again. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The great many of those who yelled, crucify him, come to the faith. It's amazing. As a result of what? Spiritual people setting up ministry for the whole person, physical needs and spiritual needs, both kept in check, both administered by people according to their gift mix, their spiritual gift set. that God had given them and their burden and their integrity, that the number of disciples increased greatly, it says. I remember asking one guy who was a high king, he's a big leader, big leadership guy, and he was a pastor, and I'd say, what's harder for you? Setting aside the leadership stuff to write your sermon, or setting aside the sermon to work on leadership stuff? And he went, oh man, I struggle to set aside the leadership stuff to write my sermon. So sometimes I write my sermon real quick so I can focus the rest of the time on leadership stuff. And I said, well, I'm the exact opposite, man. I don't want to do anything leadership-wise. I just want to preach. And I want to study. I study all week, read all week, think all week. And then I made this comment, and then, to my shame. Why would you want to devote yourself to something that has no eternal significance in terms of structure? And that's something stupid to say. That's why there needs to be a plurality in leadership, because you got guys like me among the group. And he said, you think your preaching only leads to people being converted. You haven't read Acts 6, where an effective ministry structure causes the ministry and the word to increase. I realized right then, man, he's right. He has an important task too. We were just wired a little different. But we both were wired to do a certain thing, and both are needed for the number, for the disciples to increase. Spiritual people, all right, doing this. And then let's just wrap it up, as I've preached long enough. I just want to say that verse 7 just shows you that. That they would have just been entrenched with internal problems, but they dealt with it effectively, depending upon the Lord, depending on prayer, depending on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, keeping God's agenda number one and their own agendas maybe back and not being self-willed. I want to say to you this morning, if you're listening, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, that's your first need. That's your greatest need, even before food. We actually are about to take the table, the Lord's Supper, where we have bread and the fruit of the vine there put out. That's the Baptist way of saying grape juice. But we have it out there because it represents Jesus' body and bread, and we eat it. And what it is saying is that Christ, our greatest need is Christ, and that we obtain life not through the food we eat, but through Christ. Spiritual life, eternal life is granted only through Christ and Christ alone. And so that is your greatest need, and you have to come to him as a sinner, let go of your own good works, trust his shed blood that Jesus shed on the cross as the complete and total basis for your forgiveness of sin. And if you are a Christian, you may not be at church, you may be home, but you would admit you're not using your spiritual gifts to serve the Lord. I would encourage you to seek God and how he wants you to serve him. And that if you're grumbling about a problem in the church, that may be a clue as to where he wants you to get involved. If you've got a problem, step up, volunteer. That may be your gift set. We'll let you know. All of us need to make sure that we are walking daily in reality with Jesus, growing in our knowledge and obedience to his word. And remember, this is a global ministry. We're called to go out and and that's what I said. They didn't really like Samaritans and Gentiles. Stephen's getting ready to be persecuted, and there's going to be such a great outcry against the Hellenist, because Stephen is a Hellenist, that they're going to run. They're going to leave Jerusalem so they won't be killed like Stephen. But what God does with that, they're going to take the word with them and preach it to the Samaritans and those in Judea and to the outermost parts of the world. We'll cover that next week, but that's just a showing, again, how God's going to use that to overcome spiritual people's desire just to stay right where they are and do what they're doing. God's going to scatter them through persecution so they'll fulfill his mission. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the example that we have. Lord, I pray it's so easy today to be self-willed and be driven by our own agenda, even fooling ourselves as to Lord, just being so stubborn not to be open and prayerful and independent and making sure that we're really doing what you want us to do and not what we want to be done. Lord, we're all handicapped by bias and by presuppositions and assumptions that we hold. Lord, I pray that you would free us from those things so that we would be led in accordance with your truth. Sanctify us. Jesus said, prayed, Father, that you would sanctify us with truth and that your word is truth. Lord, may your word opened up to us through your Holy Spirit via prayer. Lord, may that conform and transform our minds to be radically spiritual, orienting our entire life around you, God, through prayer and through your word. We love you, we praise you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.